And we're going to end up in Matthew chapter number 15. And I'll put this trophy back in here. If it goes missing, I'll come looking for you. And the only way you can get it is if you win it on Family Olympics. We're in Matthew chapter number 15. Again, thanks for coming this morning. Looking forward to diving into the Word of God. And the Bible is preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. It's all about Him. It's not about us. Not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Word of God. Well, a few weeks ago, just kind of let me introduce where I'm going this morning. A few weeks ago, in chapter number 12, you're in chapter 15. A few weeks ago, in chapter number 12, we were introduced to the most crooked group of people in the Bible. And it's not the publicans and it's not the sinners. It was the extremely religious Pharisees. And we saw just a couple weeks ago, and I'll kind of give you the message in a nutshell from a few weeks ago. They had a heart that held God accountable. Remember, they came to Him and said, "How come your disciples eat corn?" And they were big on holding God accountable. They were big on holding people accountable, but they were not big on holding themselves accountable. And we saw this group of people where they would impose themselves and impose their rules and impose their standards of justice on everybody else except themselves. They were the ones who would eat the corn anyway. They were the ones who wouldn't wash their hands anyway. And so we saw this group of people and we studied with an honest heart. And if you were honest as I was honest, we noticed that there's a lot of them in us. There's a lot of what they do in what we do. There's a lot of their heart in the heart that beats inside my chest and inside of your chest. Now, since that chapter, we've moved, I think, three or four chapters down the line, and a good amount of ground has been covered. We've seen a ton of things happen. We've seen Jesus feed the 5,000. We've seen the disciples grow in their knowledge and understanding and their faith. We've seen Peter and Jesus walk on water. We've seen that John the Baptist died. We saw Christ do so many different things in the last few chapters that we've seen and that we've gone through as we've studied through the book of Matthew. But I have bad news for you this morning, and it's this. They're back. The Pharisees push their big, ugly egos right back into the middle of Scripture. And in the beginning of chapter 15, you'll see in a moment, these Pharisees have butted themselves right back into the story, right back into the narrative. And I'll be honest with you, when I started reading chapter 15, I've read the chapter many, many times in preparation for this series. But when I began reading it again this week, my first response was, okay, we're going to skip this. I don't want to dive back into the Pharisees. I don't want to see them again. And it's not necessarily because I'm convicted by their presence, but I thought, okay, Lord, we've already preached this message. And there are three stories, actually, in Matthew 15. We'll see two of them. But there are three stories in this chapter. And I said, Lord, surely you're going to have us go over the feeding of the 4,000, or surely you're going to have us go over the Syrophoenician woman in the middle of the chapter. But as I prayed about it, and the more that I prayed about it, the more clearly and the more I wrestled with this text in this chapter, the more clearly I saw that God wanted us to go right back to the Pharisees this morning. And so here's why. As I began to pray about it, I began to see it, began to study, I began to see chapter 15. And here's why I think God wants us to go to chapter 15 the way we are this morning. Because chapter 15 presents the clearest picture, ready? The clearest picture of the heart of a Pharisee. We can see with deafening clarity what's going on inside of the Pharisees. It's almost like they pulled their flesh back and said, hey, reader, here's where the wickedness in my heart lies. And so this morning, we're going to, as we look at their heart, you guessed it, we're going to look at our heart. As we examine their actions, we're going to also examine our actions simultaneously. Now, my hope is, that as we study this, you say, oh, Pastor, by the grace of God, that's not me. But certainly, there's going to be some people in this room who match perfectly. There's going to be some people who, wow, man, they're going to check every single box. And, I mean, they're going to be as Pharisee of Pharisees as they could ever hope to be. There's going to be some, they're going to land in the middle of the road and they're going to say, oh, Pastor, man, that's in there. And, man, I wish it wasn't, but yeah, you're right, that's me. But no doubt, every single one of us are going to find something in the heart of a Pharisee in this perfectly clear picture of their heart. And as we examine their heart and examine ours simultaneously, I think across the board this morning, you're going to find things in your heart as I have found things in my heart. So let's do this. Would you stand with me? We're in Matthew chapter number 15. We're going to read verse 1 through 3 together. All right, so I want you to follow along with me. Matthew chapter number 15 and verse number 1. Ready, begin. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, now stop. What you're about to see blows my mind. The question they're about to ask, when you look at it, you'd think, did I read that right? Are they that blatantly wrong that they would ask this question? But look at it. Read it with me. Verse number 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Notice what Jesus asked. So they said, hey, Jesus, how come your disciples don't obey our manly, fleshly commands? Notice what Jesus asked them. Verse number 3, read it with me. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? Touche. When I read that, I thought, they're upset because man is not obeying man's laws. And then Jesus is upset because man is not obeying God's laws. And one of those is clearly more important than the other. And it depends on where you stand, if you're on God's side or on the side of a Pharisee, where it lands. And so this morning we're going to look at the heart of a Pharisee. And Lord willing, you'll learn something. You'll go away changed as I have this week. Let's pray. Father, would you help us today? There's a ton to cover, God. There's a lot in the notes. I want to be able to preach with power and passion. I don't want to leave anything out that you've asked for me. But Lord, again, we don't want to be a marathon just for the sake of being long. But help us, God, as we study the Word today, to understand that in the heart of every one of us are these tendencies, just by human nature. And so, God, would you help us to listen with ears that are clear, a mind that is ready, and a Holy Spirit that is speaking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A little over a year ago, I began to not feel well. I was getting sick, but I didn't know what was going on. And we were up at teen camp last year, and I wasn't getting a lot of sleep, and I was having to take only cold showers. And I remember getting this feeling in my chest, and man, it started to hurt. And the chest was tight, rolling over was difficult, there was shortness of breath. I remember thinking, man, maybe I'm just that out of shape, right? I mean, I can't walk from a cabin to the dining hall without being absolutely out of breath. I remember trying to sip and drink my coffee. I mean, I'm running out of breath drinking coffee. When your cardio is that bad, there's something wrong, right? When you can't get through sipping a cup of coffee without getting out of breath and your heart rate pounding. And so I thought, well, I'm either really, really fat and really out of shape, or there's something wrong. And so I started over here, but I ended up over here thinking, okay, there's probably something wrong. And I remember when I got back from camp, I went to the doctors, and I remember the doctor began to ask me a series of questions, and there were qualifying questions. He began to say, well, does it hurt when you breathe like this? And does it hurt if I push over here? You've ever been to the doctor and they do that, you know? Does it hurt if you roll over? And he went down this list, question after question after question, and at the end of all these questions, you know what he said? He said, yep, you got it. And you got it bad. I said, well, Doc, what is it? You know, am I dying? What is it that I've got? And how bad is it? He said, you've got pneumonia. And I remember getting pneumonia and, oh, I hated it. And those of you that have had it, I feel so bad for you. I pray for you. But listen, I'm not a doctor, but I really found it very exciting that someone could just ask a list of questions and know what was wrong on the inside. He couldn't see inside of me, but he knew what was going on inside of me just by asking questions. Now, they took an x-ray, they confirmed that it was in my lungs and all that, but just by asking a series of questions, he knew what was going on inside. Now, I wish that when I graduated Bible college, they gave me a machine where I could walk up to Brother Racinos and say, oh, that's what's going on inside of you, that's what's wrong. There is no spiritual x-ray. I wish that when I graduated, you know, they gave me, what do they call those, stethoscopes, that I could listen and say, oh, you got a Pharisee's heart, or oh, you got this wrong with your heart, or oh, you're covetous, or oh, you got this going on. But none of us have that ability. That machine does not exist. However, this morning, I'm going to ask you a list of qualifying questions that'll tell you what's going on the inside. I can't see your heart. God's very clear on that as a pastor. I look on the outward. God looks on the inward. And so I don't have that x-ray machine to stand you up in front of the church and say, okay, Pharisee, you know, okay, not Pharisee. I don't have that ability. But I do have some biblically oriented questions to ask you this morning. And by the end of the questions, we're going to go down the list and we're going to end up saying, yep, I got it. Or we're going to go down the list and say, hey, I'm kind of on my way and I don't want to be there. Or we're going to go down the list and say, yeah, you got it and you got it bad. Wherever you end up at the end of these questions, accept what God shows you and begin to change, okay? So here's the clipboard. I wish I had a clipboard up here. I don't. But here's the clipboard, and I'm going to ask you, I think it's 3 questions, all right? So here's what's on the docket. Are you a Pharisee? Am I a Pharisee? Does my heart have that kind of sickness? Question number 1, are you ready? Shake your head at me if you're ready. Nod your head at me. Shake your head. I'm just kidding. All right, question number 1. Here it is in the heart of the Pharisees. Question 1. Do you elevate the commands and traditions of men above the commands and the words of God? Do you take your words or the words of another man and say, hey, this is the most important thing? Now, admittedly, it sounds crazy, right? Who would do that, right? Who, pastor, would say, well, you know, here's God and what he says, and here's me and what I say? Nobody would own up to that, right? Across the room, Nobody's going to answer yes to that, but let me show you in Scripture. Look at verse number 1 again. Let's just read through that, and I want to break it down for you. Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 1 says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were at Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.' But he answered and said unto them, 'Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your traditions?'" Now, to me, like I said, it's a bit startling that they would even confront God and say, "Hey, God, how come you're not obeying my words? How come you're not obeying what man thinks and says you should do?" Now, by reflex, you may be like me and say, "Well, Pastor, would anybody really do that? Would anybody really say that?" And here's the plain fact. I want to kind of set the ground for you for this one. Inside of the temptation of your sin and mine is this desire to be like God. We saw it in the garden. We saw it in our Wednesday night series. When the devil comes to you and says, "Hey, you can be like God. You can determine right and wrong for yourself. You don't need a Bible to tell you that you need to come to church. If you don't feel like coming to church, don't go to church." Well, what just happened? You just elevated your ideas above what God says. And here's what man says. "Well, I know that the Bible says I should give to God, but I don't feel like doing that, so I'm elevating my commands above God's commands." Now, at face value, it seems like, "Oh, Pastor, none of us would ever do that. None of us would go to Jesus and say, 'How come you're not obeying me when I'm not obeying you?' And say, 'Well, my word is more important than your word.' But yet you and I do it every day. Every time we look at the Bible and say, 'I know that's what it says, but that's what I'm going to do.'" What we're saying is we have a better opinion than God does. Every time we look at our children and God says, "Here's how you're supposed to love them," and we say, "No, this is what I want to do," we have elevated our opinion above God's opinion. And this is represented, this Pharisee heart is represented, I think, in every single heart across this room. We have a desire to be respected. We have a desire sometimes to be obeyed, maybe by our children or our spouse or things of that nature. We all have a desire to call the shots and to be on top. And when we fall into this deception, here's what happens. We develop a God complex where, you know, be it in our homes or in our relationships or even in our church, you know, as a Sunday school teacher, as a leader, or even as a pastor, in our desires to be elevated and seen and up top, we develop this infallibility syndrome that says, "Don't question me. Don't ask why I'm doing that. Don't, you know," and I'm not attacking authority at all. I believe in authority, parental authority, pastoral authority, biblical authority, all for that. But here's what happens. Husbands, wives, pastors, church members, mothers, anybody, we can elevate our opinions and our commands even over the very commands of God. Here's how it happens. When a husband elevates his opinions, says, "Well, family, you know, we don't need to be in church today. You don't need to be as involved in church. You don't need to do that. You don't need..." And when God says something and we ignore it and say something else, we have just become a Pharisee. When we take what God says and disregard it and say, "Well, here's what I think we should do," we have just become a Pharisee. I've seen many men in their homes pursue God's throne. That says, "Well, I'm at the top. I don't care what God says. I'm the husband. I'm the man of the house. I'm in charge." What is that? It's the same heart of the Pharisees. I've seen many pastors in pursuit of God's throne in his church that says, "Well, I'm in charge. I'm apex. You know, my words are like God's words." And that's unbiblical. That's not right. We ought not elevate man above God. We ought not elevate the commands of man above the commands of God. We ought not elevate the glory of man above the glory of God. And this is something that, like I said, at face value seems like, "Oh, we would never do that." But we do. And across the board, I think we've all done it. I've seen self-righteous men pursue God's throne of authority in the lives of other Christians. It says, "Well, God's not, you know, dealing with your standards, so I'm coming after them." What is that? That's the heart of a Pharisee. I know it's so uncomfortable. That's why I got to chapter 15 and was like, "No, let's skip that one. Let's go to somewhere else." But this idea of elevating man's ideas above God's ideas, yeah, it happens in the home. But let's be honest, it's pretty epidemic in church houses across America. I'm not just picking on Baptists, I'm picking on everybody. Across the nation, in American churches, this idea of men being at the top has really flourished. And it's a sad thing. Here, let me read this for you. Men have the propensity for great pride when it comes to living a righteous life. Now listen, you should live a righteous life. You absolutely should live in a holy manner that makes you more like God and less like the world. But let me illustrate this for you. I have here a chair, okay? This chair is going to represent a separated, holy life. you're doing what you ought to do. You're doing it for the right reasons. And when you get saved, you start down here and you're struggling and you've got sin and you've got things. And then you start making progress and you start growing and you give up that. And then you start coming to church and then you start working and sacrificing. And eventually you get closer to God. And now you're closer to God and farther away from the sins of men. And here's the propensity of man. I'm up here. You're still down there. Hey, why are you still down there? Why are you doing that? Man, you're so bad. You need to be up here. Let me ask you, should we all be up here? Yes. Is everyone up here? No. Is it our job once up here to turn around and look at all those who haven't quite arrived yet and tell them, you need to be up here? Man does it all the time because we elevate ourselves over the commands of God. Where God says to love them, to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Yet man in his pursuit to be holy and to be right, which is all good things, getting up here is good. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of sacrifice. But what happens is, because of our pride, we look at our righteousness and say, man, look at how good I am. Man, you're down there still? You still struggle with your family? You still struggle with that? How could you do that? And that right there is the propensity of man. And that right there is a pure picture of the heart of a Pharisee. Men strive to please God. And in doing so, we create standards and convictions for living, for our families, and those are all good things. Time out. Think about it in scriptural context, right? So the Pharisees, they said, well, we wash our hands before we eat. Is there anything wrong with that? Could the Pharisees say, hey, Pharisees, our rule in our employment is you have to wash your hands before you eat. Is there anything wrong with that? No. So they created standards and personal principles for themselves, and that's okay. But here's what happened. They got up here and said, hey, how come you don't wash your hands? How come you don't wear that? Why do you watch that? Why do you live this way? And we've created these standards and these fences for ourselves and for our families, and they're all very good. But we're a Pharisee when we take something that's non-biblical and start preaching it to her and preaching it to him and telling her that she needs to do it and stop doing that, stop doing that. And yeah, there's some biblical principles that as a child of God, when I love my brother or sister in Christ, I need to go to them and say, hey, you ought not be doing that. That there's room for that. But not for our standards. Not for our own extra biblical things. They're allowed to wash their hands. You know, to be honest with you, I don't know if I have time to unpack it, but if you look back in Levitical law, right, they're not supposed to eat things that will hurt them. And so the Pharisees said, well, we need to wash our hands before that. That's a good reason. That's a good law. But it's not a biblical command. And there's a lot of things in my family that aren't biblical commands that we do and don't do just for the sake of obeying another biblical principle. But it's not right for me to stand up there and say, Ronnie, why do you do that? I've heard people say, you can't have facial hair. It's ungodly. I've heard people say that. What is that? Extra biblical. That's somebody perching themselves up and looking down on someone else saying, hey, I'm way up here, you're way down there. So the idea of, would you ever elevate your commands above God's commands? I would never. But we do. And when you see it in the context of our daily living, you see it a whole lot more. So listen, you know and I know the Pharisees didn't even keep their own commands. We saw that before. They had this unhealthy, unbiblical model of Christianity, and it still exists today, where we're looking at ourselves and our accomplishments and all the good things that we've done, and we're pushing it on everybody else. All the while, our family's crumbling. All the while, we're hooked to some sin, but it's secret. Nobody sees it. And as long as I can stand up here and point out everybody else's fault, I'm good. That is about the clearest picture of a Pharisee you and I could ever imagine. Now, it's amazing to me that these men could have such a high opinion of their own words in the face of God the Son. But here's what really happens. And this happens in our hearts, so stay with me. They forgot who Jesus was. And when you remember who Jesus is, you know you're not up on a chair anywhere. You know you're not up here being better than everybody else because you know where he found you. You know it's by his grace you've grown. You know it's by his grace you're not addicted to that anymore. You know it's only because of what Jesus did. And you look at what Isaiah saw God. When Isaiah saw God, he saw God high and lifted up. He didn't say, yeah, Lord, I'm right there next to you. He said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He says, I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve this. I go, God, please don't kill me. But the Pharisees didn't realize it was God. And how do we get up there looking down at everybody else? Being up there is good. Please don't misunderstand me. Being up and close to God and holy and standards and purification and all that is good. But it's not our job to then turn around and look at the person on step number two. Man, they made it to step number two. They used to be addicted to this and addicted to that. And now they're here. And you're going to discourage them because they're not where you are? That's the heart of a Pharisee. So we're going down the clipboard. Question number one, do you have it and how bad do you have it? Do you elevate your opinions and ideas above what God says. Here's question number two. Do we elevate appearance and words more than the heart? Look at verse number four. It gets worse. Verse number four. Notice Jesus' response to them. This is so good. It says, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say," so here's what God says. Now here's what you're saying. "Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift. But whatsoever thou mightest be profited by, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." So Jesus says, God tells us we need to honor them from our heart. But you're saying as long as they speak the words of honor and do whatever they want, they're good. But notice in verse number seven, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying," here's what Isaiah said of them, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You know, I think the biggest cancer in Christianity is this. We've got a lot of people who know what to say, but not how to live. We got a lot of people who know how to sound like good Christians, know how to say the right things, know all the songs. You know, they can say amen, they can say it at the right times, but their heart is far from them. That's the problem with the Pharisees. They knew what to say, they knew the commands, they knew the Old Testament. And if anybody knew and should have seen Jesus and recognized him, it was them. They should have seen him. They knew he was coming. They knew of the prophecy. They had memorized it. They had written it. They had scribed it. They had done all that. And so when God in flesh showed up, they should have recognized him. But they were more concerned about this than they were about this. The heart of the Pharisee is to sound good, to look good, to act good. They will put effort into the outside, but fail to purify the inside. So how do you have it, and how bad do you have it? Let's go down the list. Do you care more that people think your family is strong than actually making sure your family is strong? Do you care more that when you walk in the door that people think, oh, they've got it all together, than when you walk in your house door and you keep it all together? Does it matter more that people applaud your family and your children? And listen, I'm talking to myself. Does it matter more what people think about my family in public than what we know about our family in private? If we do, we're caring about the lips and not the heart. We're caring about appearance and not what's on the inside. Going down the list, does it matter more to you that people respect your spiritual appearance while ignoring your own spiritual apathy? As long as people think I'm spiritual enough to teach a Sunday school class, I'll teach a Sunday school class. But you know in your heart you're not qualified. You know in your heart there's something grossly wrong. But as long as everybody thinks I'm good, we're good. That's the heart of a Pharisee. Moving down the list, do you care more about what happens on your lips than what happens in your heart? Moving down the list, do you care more about outward conformity or inward transformation? Let's put this in context of a new believer, right? Someone comes into church. Are you more excited when they meet your standards or when they meet the Savior? I've been in the game long enough. I've seen a lot of churches and I've seen a lot of Christians who, listen, as long as you come in and you look like me and you act like me, you can leave lost just so long as you don't embarrass us while you're here. And then there's the ministry that says, hey, man, come. Come as you are. I don't want you to stay that way, but come as you are. And listen, if our churches aren't full of people with tattoos and that, you know, sometimes smell like cigarette smoke, then here's what's happening. We're not reaching people. Or we're reaching them and we're running them off because we're so perfect and got it all together. That's the heart of a Pharisee. We care more that they conform to our standards and our opinions than the fact that they could meet Jesus in this place and he could radically transform their life and eventually, yeah, have all those standards, have all those convictions, use the King James Bible. That's all good. But do we care more about them obeying us or them meeting the Savior? Here's a real hard one that I have to check. I guarantee you do as well. Do we rejoice more when a sinner receives justice or a sinner receives mercy and restoration? Does it light our soul more when someone gets what's coming to them or when someone escapes what should have come to them and they receive mercy and Jesus restores their family, and oh, it's great. I've seen so many Christians say, I knew that was going to happen. Then why didn't you do anything? Oh, I saw that coming from a mile away. Then why didn't you try to stop? Do we rejoice more when someone gets their dues or when someone gets it right? If not, we have the heart of a Pharisee. So question one, do we elevate our words above God's words? Question number two, do we elevate appearance above heart? Question number three, this is my final question because I'll be honest with you. This is all introduction to one singular point I need for you to know that will separate this message on the Pharisees from the last one. Question number three. Do we fear? This is going to be hard to follow, so stay with me. Do we fear being defiled from without more than being defiled from within? Don't say amen yet. Hang on. Look at Scripture. Verse number 9. It says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commands of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man. That's what the Pharisees say. They say you need to wash your hands so you don't defile yourself, because what's without will defile what's within. But that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth man. So here's what the Pharisees are saying. They're saying everything from without is going to taint me and make me bad. But Jesus says it's not that way. It's everything within that comes out that taints you and makes you bad. Here's what he's saying. Your greatest spiritual enemy is not the influence of a wicked person, another wicked person. It's you. Your greatest spiritual danger, Dad, is not, you know, this, that, or that influence from that family. It's you. The greatest spiritual problem in your soul is you. The Pharisees stand atop this perch, separated from other men so they don't make me unclean. Stay away from me, sinner. Stay away from me, sinner. And listen, let me say this just real quick. Separation is not what's on the chopping block here. Separation is a biblical principle. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. It's not talking about separation. It's talking about this. You will do more damage to your spiritual state than any other man ever could. And let me give you some. The heart of a Pharisee stands up here and says, unclean, unclean, stay back. Children, don't be near that person. Children, don't work on bus route. You might get tainted. Don't work around those bus kids. You might end up like them. Don't do this. Don't do that, because that which without is going to make you unclean. And as we stand there beating our chest that we're not like the sinners and publicans, we guard our family from every other influence except us. You know what the greatest danger to my family is? Casey Trudell. Because, listen, I am for guarding friendships. I am for, you know, let's not have them sleep over at the house. Let's not have them do this. Let's keep them away from sin. I'm for that. But you know what could ruin my children way faster than another 4-year-old boy in the nursery? Their dad. His temper. What comes from without. What comes from within that comes without. Because it's not what comes out that goes in that defiles you. It's what comes in, what's inside that comes out that defiles you. It's the heart of man. And that's why the Bible tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Above all things, who can know it? And so these Pharisees spend all this time making sure that no one's near them so they can stay clean, when the biggest problem the Pharisees had was not them. It was them. And listen, if we don't get that right, we're going to stay a Pharisee. Now, okay, ready? Here's the message. That was all introduction. Don't worry, we're not going to be long. I'm going to shift gears, and the entire message is secondary to this. I actually had much of this in the first message, but we never got to it. And so I think God gave me another shot, right, at this. And here's what I want to give to you. A prescription for the heart of a Pharisee. See the whole picture with me in your mind. You've got these men. They've elevated themselves above God. They care more about looking good in front of men. They care more about not being defiled from other sinners. But notice what happens in verse number 12, and please stay with me. We're going to dive under a little bit deep, but we're going to come out, and I really think, if you hold on to what's about to happen in the next 7 minutes, this is the most important part. Look at verse number 12. Actually, verse number 12 is hilarious, okay? So Jesus confronts these men. He calls them out. Notice what the disciples say to him. Verse number 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? To me, that's hilarious, right? I mean, Jesus has just lamb-blasted these men, called them out, and then the disciples are like, hey, you might have upset them. And Jesus is like, yeah. Okay, look at verse number 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And here is key. This is the whole message. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. For if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now those three words, look at verse number 14 and read them out loud with me. Let them alone. Read it again. Let them alone. It means to be left unchanged. Do not disturb. So here's what happens. The disciples come back and say, Jesus, you made them angry. They're mad. They want to leave. And Jesus says, let them leave. Do not try to change their mind. They're so ready to be up there. They're so ready to be more important than me. Let them. And here is the prescription of painful truth. Ready? It's kind of like when you go to the doctors and they say, hey, you got prediabetes. If you don't get this right, they're going to have to cut your feet off maybe, right? It's terrifying and scary. What's about to happen is painful and scary. So listen, follow me here. Here's the message. If you compete with Christ for his throne in your life, he will let you have it. That's the message. If you are so settled on being over everyone else and over your family and over your opinions and elevating you and you having yours, fine. Let them alone. You can have more of you, but you'll have less of him. Now, okay, here we go. Look at verse number 21. We're about to prove the point, okay? So, after he speaks to the Pharisees, notice the single most obscure story of Jesus in the entire Bible, right? By the time we finish reading this, it's going to be like, oh, did he really do that? Okay, but look what happens. After he finishes speaking with these religious elite, notice what happens in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence. He left and departed into the coast of Thyra and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Verse 23. But he answered her not a word. Well, that's out of character. And his disciples then came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. And he answered and said, speaking of the woman, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, I'm not here for you. That's obscure. Verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Notice what Jesus says. Seems incredibly out of place. And he said, and he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children, speaking of Israel, the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, listen, that sounds not like Jesus, right? That sounds incredibly obscure. But I want you to stop with me. Force yourself into the context that we've just read, okay? Pay attention with me. Young man, please grab a seat. Thank you. Eyes up here. Do not lose me here. This is incredibly important, okay? Here's the picture. We have back in the heart of Jerusalem these religious elite men who should have noticed Jesus, who should have seen the Lord. Yet they were too proud to trust. They were too blind to see that he was Lord. They were too proud to notice that he was the king on his throne, the son of David. So Christ walked. And here's what we don't see in Scripture. He leaves Galilee. All right, I wish I had a picture for you. Here's Galilee. This is where he's having it out with the Pharisees, right? And here's what happens. They don't want him. He's in the heart of Jerusalem. These men should know him. They should see him. He walks away from Jerusalem. And he walks, mind you, 55 miles to the coast over here to Sidon and Thyra. 55 miles. And he goes to a woman who has no part in his kingdom. He goes to a woman who should not belong. She is like the dog at the children's table. And Jesus elicits her faith and she says, you're Lord. You are the son of David. She worshiped him. And a woman who should not have had the kingdom, a woman who should not have known better, received Jesus. And you know what happens? This is the best part, right? So it seems a little bit like, wow, Jesus, you're kind of harsh. Except he walked 55 miles to talk to this woman. You know what happens immediately in the next verse? He goes right back to Galilee. Jesus walked over 100 miles for a woman, a Syrophoenician woman who had no part in the kingdom, who did not belong in the kingdom. Why? Because they didn't want him. And here's the reality. If you compete with Jesus for the throne of your life, you can have it. Because there's always someone else who wants the Lord. Now listen, as we close, I wish I could take you, and you can mark it in your Bible, to Luke chapter number 15. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's the story of the prodigal son, right? Most of us miss who the subject of the prodigal son story is. We think it's the prodigal, but here's what happens. And you can, at a later time, write it down. Luke 15, verse number 1. Here's what happens. Jesus is teaching. And publicans and sinners, direct quote, come to him. They come to Jesus. And you know what happens? The Pharisees get angry. And they say, you're receiving these people who don't belong in the kingdom. You're receiving these publicans and sinners. And then Jesus begins to tell them the story of the prodigal son. And he says, you should have rejoiced. And so here's the real subject of the prodigal son story. Are you ready? It's the son who stayed home. The heart of that story is the boy. Actually, let me get my orientation back. Is the boy who said, I never transgressed your commandments at any time. I stayed home. I didn't go out there and live like those sinners and those publicans who don't belong in our kingdom. I lived right.
And yeah, it should have belonged to this boy, the son who stayed home. But he rejected the truth of the father.
He rejected the love that a father had. He said, my son was dead and he's now alive. Why don't you rejoice with the fact that these lost children are coming to be saved and these Gentiles are being saved and these lost people are being saved? And they said, we want none of it. So you know what Jesus did? Gave it all to us. Gave it all to the Gentiles. Gave it all to the sinners. Gave it all to the publicans. Gave it all to the tax collectors, because they weren't going to compete with Jesus for his throne. And so here's the moral of the story. You can have the throne. You can keep it. You can be in charge. You can rule your home with an iron fist that elevates you above God. But you will not have his kingdom. You will not have his blessings. You will not have his power on your life. You can have every bit of his glory that you want, but you won't have him. So that's the prescription. How bad do you have it? How bad do you have it? The prescription is realized. He doesn't need you and I. He's God. He deserves to be on that throne. And if you and I take it, he'll walk 100 miles to talk to a Syrophoenician woman who has no part in the kingdom. Doesn't belong here. But she'll call him the son of David. She'll call him Lord. She'll worship at his feet. She'll get the kingdom, and you won't. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking, Lord, for